Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and you are very welcome here on a Thursday open forum. Go ahead and dial now, because Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours, and you know it's going to be quite busy. So if you've got a question, give a call, 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to any question and open to anyone, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
It's nice to see you. Thanks for being here for 2 hours of open forum.
Likewise, it's only been 3 hours since I saw you last. We did a 2 hour pre-record this morning for Ascension Thursday.
Yeah, it's such a weird time travel. The Ascension Thursday show is already done.
I thought it went remarkably well. We had some really great questions that came in from the internet, and I got to talk about a lot of interesting stuff.
So I was pleased. Me too. I thought that 2 hours went really quickly. So if you're curious, if you're like, are Cy and Jimmy right? Was it a very good show? Well, just tune in on May 18th on Ascension Thursday, and you will find out. Again, the number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World can be found at mysterious.fm. And how are you doing in the rankings, Jimmy? I know you were ending in the top 20, sometimes in the top 10 for a week.
Yeah, well, we tend to peak in the top 10. The day after the show, it tends to be in the top 10 documentary podcasts on Apple Podcasts in the U.S. We often peak. We've been peaking lately around number 6. Which is a little higher than it used to be. We used to peak around number 8. In terms of the overall ranking, though, which incorporates more than just the highest day, we are typically in the top 20. I forget if this week we were number 16 or number 18, but it was something like that.
Wow, that's amazing too, because some of those other podcasts you see, they just have, they get the big staff, they got all that, and sometimes big media companies behind them. And you all are holding your own because of the quality of what you're producing over at, let me see if I get it right, SPQN.
Yeah, SPQN. StarQuest.
Yeah, StarQuest, that's right. Check it out at mysterious.fm, or if you want, just put in Jimmy Akin Mysterious World and your machine will find it for you. If you want to just talk to Jimmy, just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Siobhan is in there taking the calls for us today, and she's a big deal around here. She's the assistant to the executive, and people were on the lines like almost 10 minutes before the show, so I feel like I got to get to the calls. We'll go to Mike in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mike, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I wanted to say just thank you for everything you do. I guess it's taken me a few years to come back into the church. Mm-hmm. I've had doubts, and after a lot of prayer, I really felt that God led me back to you guys.
Oh, awesome. For that congratulations.
Help. Yeah, just thank you so much. But my question is, I have a kind of a delicate situation with my wife. Mm-hmm. She was baptized Catholic, and I've been trying to bring her back into the church.
Uh-huh.
Because she, her family was kind of non-denominational, but she never received First Communion.
Okay.
So all the hype that I've been doing around the Eucharist, I guess, you know, she wanted to take it.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I don't really know exactly what went through her thought process, but she took communion. Mm-hmm. I think not being familiar with the process, I told her to go up and get blessed. And I think just, you know, in the haste, he just accidentally took it. Mm-hmm. So, is this a big deal? Is it a sin? Am I going to get kicked out of the church? I mean, what do I do?
Okay.
Okay, well, you're not going to get kicked out of the church because you didn't, I mean, excommunication is reserved for only a handful of offenses, and this isn't one of them. And so I can deal with that part of the question immediately. What was the previous part of the question? Is it a big deal? Well, it's it I mean, objectively it is, you know, because one needs to, now she was baptized Catholic. Someone receiving First Communion needs to have at least something of an understanding of what the Eucharist is, and she may have that either from when she was raised Catholic or from the recent discussions with you. She may understand this is really Jesus Christ. It's not bread and wine anymore. And so so that is taken care of, but she should, the faithful should, under ordinary circumstances, and there are exceptions, but they should, under ordinary circumstances, have been to sacramental confession for any mortal sins they've committed. And I don't know how old your wife is, but I would assume that sometime in the previous year, she is likely to have committed some mortal sins that she hasn't yet confessed. And so there are exceptions, like for example, if you would be deprived of the Eucharist for a long time and you have no access to confession, then you could make an act of perfect contrition that would put you back into a state of grace. Really, it's being in a state of grace that's the fundamental, absolutely mandatory condition. And she may have been in a state of grace at the time. You know, she may have already been forgiven of any mortal sin she committed. She still should confess them, but, you know, she's not aware of that obligation, or at least isn't convinced of the obligation yet, since she's not fully Catholic at this point. I would not accuse her of sin, you know, because that would require her to have full knowledge of what she was doing and just go ahead and do it deliberately anyway. And based on your description of the situation, it doesn't sound like that was the case. So I certainly wouldn't accuse her of having committed a mortal sin. I would say she did something irregular, and she may have done it just because of the spur of the moment. You know, she may have gone up intending to receive a blessing and wasn't sure how to communicate that to the minister of Holy Communion, and he puts the Eucharist towards her mouth and she didn't know what to do and just received it. So, you know, people often don't know what to do in spur of the moment situations, and they have to just take their best guess at what I should do in this moment. And that's not sinful to do that. So, so I certainly wouldn't accuse her of sin. I think it's great that she is open enough to Catholic worship to even want to go up and receive a blessing. So I wouldn't discourage her at all. I would encourage her, and hopefully she'll come back to full communion. Has she raised the issue with you of should I have taken communion?
She did.
Okay. I would simply say, Catholics understand that at least under ordinary circumstances, if we have unconfessed mortal sins, then we should go to confession first. And if that's something you want to do, that's great. You can go to confession and begin living life as a full, regular Catholic again. You know, if you're not quite ready for that step, but you really want to go to confession, that's possible. But if you're pretty determined that you're not ready to become Catholic yet, or become Catholic at least at this point, then you should just get a blessing instead. And the way you do that when you go up, at least a very common signal that you want a blessing, is you cross your hands over your chest. And that's widely recognized as a signal that you would like to have a blessing and don't intend to receive communion. And so I would say it's kind of up to her. If she, you know, wants to go to confession and resume life as a full normal Catholic, that's awesome. And if she's not at that point, at least at the moment, then I would be encouraging and say you can still go up and receive a blessing, and here's how to do it.
Okay, Mike.
Yeah, that all makes sense. I guess the only thing I need now is some prayer. I feel like I'm the only one that's trying to bring her in, and just everyone else in the world is trying to pull her away. So,
Well, we'll ask the listeners. Yeah, we'll ask the listeners to pray both for you and for your wife.
Mike, thank you very, very much. I'm sure there are many praying right now for you and your wife, so you can be very assured of those prayers. I don't know what I said, but several folks dropped off the line, and now there's four lines open. So this is a perfect time to get in the queue if you'd like to ask a question of Jimmy Akin. It's open forum, 888-318-7884. Just don't ask anything weird. You know, Jimmy, he's very sensitive. All right. You all know you can ask whatever you want of Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Over at Crisis Magazine, they published an article, Did the New Atheists Win?, which highlighted some statistics. Since the year 2000, the number of Americans with a religious affiliation fell from 70 to 47%. And, you know, we are always careful about polls and religious belief because they're notoriously difficult things to poll about, but that's still quite an alarming number. The number of Americans who said religion was important to them dropped from 62 to 39%. We got a lot of work to do, and that's part of why we decided to just focus on the question of God for our entire apologetics conference coming up in September. The last full weekend of September each year, we meet for the apologetics conference here in San Diego. You can come. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and get your ticket there. Right now, there's an early bird special that goes, usually just in the spring, we have the early bird special. So if you get your ticket now, you save $50. CatholicAnswersConference.com. The theme is I Believe in God. Our keynote speaker is Sister Regina Marie Gorman, and our special guest speaker, Dr. Scott Hahn. We hope to see you there. CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Let me just take a quick look at the lines. One line open now, so you can still get in the queue if you'd like. 888-318-7884. Heading off to Buffalo, New York, where Tracy is listening on the Station of the Cross, 101.7 FM. Tracy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead, please, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I just would love to know how to explain to my friends that are non-denominational that there is no rapture.
Well, I don't know that I'd put it that way to them. I tend to focus on building common ground, and there is a passage in the New Testament that describes an event where all dead Christians will be raised back to life, and both the previously deceased Christians and the living Christians will be caught up to be with Jesus and thereafter remain with him. And this passage is found in 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so chapter 4, verse 17, if you want to look it up. And people who believe in the so-called rapture rightly point to this passage as an event where people will be caught up or raptured, to use a Latinate term. for being caught up. That's what the word rapture means, being caught up or caught away. And something like that is going to happen in our future. I would talk to them and do two things. I would say, now, the term rapture isn't the term that we use in the Catholic Church. It's not a traditional term for this event, but there's nothing wrong with using that term because people will be caught away, and the event itself is a real one. Where there would be some likely disagreement about this event is not if it will happen, but when it will happen. Because in the traditional Christian view, and this is true not just of Catholics, but actually of everybody in Christendom who isn't a dispensationalist, there's a fancy term of dispensational premillennialism. And if you're not a dispensational premillennialist, then you're not going to hold the view that they do about when this event occurs. They will commonly say, there are some variations on this view, but they'll commonly say that the rapture will occur a few years. So some of them will say 7 years, some of them will say 3.5 years, but it'll occur a few years before the beginning of an earthly millennium. And so the idea is Christ comes back down out of heaven, raptures away all the believers, and then goes back to heaven for a period of a few years. And then while he's in heaven, all hell breaks loose on the earth. And so he comes back and slays the Antichrist and sets up a new kingdom here on earth, which will last for 1,000 years. And only after the 1,000 years will we have the end of the world and the raising of all the dead and the final judgment. Okay, so that's the dispensationalist view. But everybody else in Christendom has a different view and says, and certainly, you know, the standard position historically has been that the rapture event, if you want to call it a rapture, will occur not some years before the beginning of an earthly millennium, but right at the end of the world, that the second coming and the end of the world happen together. And so instead of there being an earthly reign of Christ, what will happen is eventually the Antichrist will arrive and all hell will break out on earth, and the church will be greatly persecuted during this time. And then Jesus will return from heaven and rapture the believers in him. So he rescues them from the forces of evil. Then he defeats the forces of evil. And immediately we have the resurrection of all of the dead and the final judgment. So the historic Christian view is that this rapture-like event is going to be right at the end of the world. And so I would say to them that, you know, if you want to use the term rapture, that's okay. I believe there is going to be an event like this. St. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I just believe it happens at a different point in time. It happens at the end of the world, not some years before an earthly millennium. And that's actually the historic position among Christians of numerous different stripes. The dispensational premillennialism that I just mentioned is something that's only, you know, it's like only about 200 years old at most. So the historic position has a much longer pedigree. Now, that doesn't mean that the historic position is correct, but there are arguments that you can use to try to show that the historic position is correct. One of them, and this really goes beyond what I'm able to discuss in depth in a short radio answer, but one of them is look at the context. You know, read 1 Thessalonians and actually read 2 Thessalonians, because some of the things that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians were confusing to his audience. They weren't sure what he meant. And so he wrote them a second letter, which is 2 Thessalonians, to clarify what he meant. And one of those subjects happened to be about the end of the world. And so if you do a careful reading of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's clear that what Paul is talking about is the final second coming at the end of the world. It's not some earlier coming. The one where Christians get caught away is the definitive final one. Then you can talk to them, because a lot of their theology about the end times is based on the book of Revelation. You can say, okay, let's talk book of Revelation. Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation? And you'll find out that there aren't any mentions of it. It's actually not mentioned explicitly in the text anywhere in the book of Revelation. Now, the view that I advocate of how to interpret the book of Revelation, this is my personal opinion, there are others, but I think it's well supported, is that most of the book of Revelation is about Jesus's most is about the beginning of the Christian era and all the persecution that occurred at that time. And there's a good chance that much of it is about Jesus's most famous prophecy other than his return, which is the destruction of the temple. And so I think a lot of the book of Revelation is about the beginning of Christian history. And then we encounter this period of the millennium when we get up to chapter 20. And a millennium is a long period of time. 1,000 is a symbolic number that does not have to be taken literally. You know, like when God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, what he means is I own the cattle on all of the hills, not there's not 1,001st hill with some cattle that God doesn't own. So the number 1,000, all we can say with confidence is it just represents a very long period of time. And most Christians historically have understood that that's the period in which we're living. It says that during the millennium, the devil is bound in such a way that he cannot deceive the nations. And we're in that period. The devil hasn't been able to stop the proclamation of the gospel, no matter how much he's wanted to. The gospel has continued to spread, and now, you know, a third of the human race worships God through Jesus Christ, and half of the human race believes in God, in the God of Abraham. So it looks like the devil's been effectively bound. And then after that, we have in Revelation a final unleashing of the forces of evil and the resurrection and the judgment. And so that's, I think, a good way to understand Revelation. But if you're a dispensational premillennialist and you want to say, no, almost all of the book of Revelation is about our future, then you've got a couple of problems, because one of them is at the beginning and the end of the book, it says that this vision shows what's going to happen soon, and that would be soon for John's audience, and that would at least suggest most of the vision is going to apply to the beginning of church history, just like the theory I sketched. But if most of it hasn't happened yet, then why does John say at the beginning and the end it's going to happen soon? Secondly, the beginning of the book, the messages to the seven churches of Asia, that clearly applies to the first century. So how do you get from the first century to this future period that most of the book would be describing? Well, some dispensationalists will say, okay, the messages to the seven churches of Asia are a map of church history. They represent seven ages leading up to an age that's still in our future. But the problem, if you're a Protestant and believe in sola scriptura, is you're going to need to prove that from scripture alone. And you can't. There's nothing in scripture that remotely suggests these messages to seven churches in the first century are also seven ages of church history. Then, where's the rapture? Because according to many dispensationalists, it's the next thing in our on God's prophetic calendar. And they will look at Revelation and say, okay, well, if the messages to the seven churches of Asia lead up to a point in our future, after that, after he receives the seven messages, John is told, come up here, and he's given a vision of heaven. And so maybe that's the rapture. But again, from a sola scriptura point of view, you're going to have to prove that from scripture alone. And you can't, because the text literally describes John receiving a vision, where he's caught up to heaven. It does not describe an event where all believers are caught up to heaven. And so that's reading into the text rather than properly interpreting the text, exegeting or reading out of the text. So there are significant problems with the rapture view. If you'd like more information about them, we have a tract at Catholic.com on the rapture. So I would just go to Catholic.com, type in the word rapture, and you'll get a whole bunch of resources that can help you out.
And thank you very, very much for the call. We do appreciate it. Lines are full now, so lots of folks on the line. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Folks can call and ask whatever they like of Jimmy Akin. I want to remind you again that we've got a big conference coming up in September, and you are invited. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. As I said, use that promo code EARLY, and you can get $50 off your ticket, or all the tickets you buy to the Catholic Answers Conference. Special guest speaker is Dr. Scott Hahn. Our theme is God and how to talk about God. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thanks, Sarah. A little bit of groovy music here on a Thursday. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks on the phone having a lot of fun. If you'd like to get involved, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going off to Cape Cod, Massachusetts now, one of my favorite places in the world. Elizabeth, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Elizabeth. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call, and I'm glad to hear Cape Cod is one of your favorite places. It's mine, too. Obviously, that's why I live here.
Very nice. Very, very nice.
Yeah. Yeah. So I just want to let you know this show has been very instrumental in my growth. So I want to thank you for all that you do.
Oh, well, that's very kind of you.
Yeah. And my question today is a little different, I think. So I was baptized Catholic, and then I started my journey with Jesus in the Protestant church. All I was baptized Catholic. I didn't make my confirmation or anything. And as an adult, after I was attending the Protestant church and married in the Protestant church, I was drawn home to the Catholic Church, and it was wonderful and beautiful, and Part of that was my husband and I had our marriage blessed in the Catholic Church. So we ended up divorced, unfortunately.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, thank you. So I knew in my heart that the Lord told me not to get remarried because I was still married in his eyes to Stephen. And unfortunately, many years later, fell to temptation. And part of that was I walked away from my Catholic faith so that I could pursue a relationship that was not of him. And this gentleman was Protestant. So I started attending the Protestant church again, and we were married, which obviously was wrong. He is since deceased.
Oh.
Yeah. So I guess it's two questions. One is, I don't know whether to call myself a widow or a divorced, like, because I'm not really widowed, right? Because I should have never married him. And I have, I'm back home. I'm back in my Catholic faith. I've been to confession, but I still wear the rings. And I guess I've kind of been struggling lately. Like, should I still be wearing these rings? Because they represent a sinful decision that I made in my life, right? They represent a marriage that shouldn't have happened. So I guess that's my question. I just don't really know what two questions, I guess, right? Well, I don't know what to do. Should I still be wearing the rings? Or, and also, should I consider myself widowed or divorced?
So I need to ask a follow-up question to clarify a piece of the fact pattern. Did you ever receive an annulment on your first marriage?
I did not.
Okay. So in that case, the church would and that was a marriage that, refresh my memory, that was a marriage that you either occurred in the Catholic Church or that you had convalidated or blessed in the Catholic Church. Is that correct?
We had it convalidated. That's correct. Convalidated.
Okay.
Yes.
So in the absence of an annulment, the church would presume that you actually are still married to your first husband. Now, you could always seek an annulment and have the church take a look and see if that's actually the case. But as of right now, the church would presume that you are validly married to your first husband, because the phrase from the Code of Canon Law is marriage enjoys the favor of the law. And that would include this convalidation that you had. And so it's presumed to be valid. And by wearing a wedding ring that communicates, wedding rings can communicate more than one message, but they can communicate, I'm married and I'm not available. And so that would accurately, accurately reflect your situation in the church's eyes, or in the church's understanding. You are married to your first husband, and you are not available. So, I don't see a problem with wearing the wedding ring.
Okay. All right, great. And then I guess just the other question, like, do I consider myself divorced or widowed? I'm not really widowed, right? Because I should have never married him.
I think you can consider yourself both in terms, but with a distinction.
Okay.
In terms of your first husband, you are divorced civilly, you know, but you know, you're still bound to him, but you are civilly divorced. You also are civilly widowed because your second civil spouse has passed on. So, and you've been through the pain of losing someone that you regarded as your spouse. I know what that's like. My wife died, you know, quite a number of years ago, and I've been through that experience, and it's okay to call yourself a widow to signify it may not have been a sacramental marriage, it may not have been a valid marriage, but it was a civil marriage, and I regarded this person as my spouse, and I've been through the pain of losing a spouse. So I think you can call yourself both a divorcee and a widow in both cases in a civil sense. You are civilly divorced from your first husband, and you are widowed from your second civil husband.
Yes. Okay. All right.
And that,
well,
those descriptors
really
do
that.
Yeah, no problem. Those descriptors do justice to both aspects of your experience.
Elizabeth, thank you so much for the call and for the conversation. I'd like to send you a copy, if you'd like. I just think you'd enjoy it, of Jimmy's small book that he wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. I give it to lots of people because I think they'll enjoy it. And if you would like it, just hang on the line. And Edgar's on the phones now. He'll get your information and send it off to you. Thank you, Elizabeth. It's open forum. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. Open forum means open to anyone and just about anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. Chris is up next. Hi, Chris. You there with us? Do I have Chris? I don't. Okay. I'll tell you what. I'm going to come back to Chris in a minute, and we'll see if we can make that connection. In the meantime, we'll go to Swanee, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. John in Georgia. Go ahead, John, with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my question. So a little bit of a mind bender, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. You might like it, but we'll see. It's a struggle with both the semantics and concept, and it has to do with Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, where God has gone through and he's created wild animals of every kind and every kind of thing that crawls, which gets referenced in 25. And then 26 is, then God said, let us make human beings in our image after our likeness. Mm-hmm. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, tame the animals, etc. 27 is, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. So from the semantics, in one sense, is the us meaning multiple versus the singular, he, one God. And then from the concept, we know one God, three persons. Who is the us?
Okay, fair enough. Jimmy, who's the us?
So this is a common question, and there are three major interpretations of it. Now, first of all, I'm going to tell you what current thought is regarding the image. It obviously is, it's not a physical image. You know, it's not that like God has a nose with two nostrils and things like that. I mean, scripture sometimes uses that language, but he doesn't literally have a body the way we do. So this isn't a physical image. And some people have historically tried to understand the image in terms of faculties that we have, like rational intellect or things like that. The current scholarship seems to point towards something else. The image of a king was often understood as representing the king to his people. And so the image of God would represent God to the world. And so by making us his image, God makes us his representative to the created world, to the material world, which we are to rule and protect on his behalf. So that's what the image itself is thought to be in a lot of current scholarship. In terms of who the we are, or the us, as I said, there are three possibilities. The first one is God's talking to angels. And so, you know, this interpretation was a little more coherent with the idea that the image is some faculty that we have, like rational intellect, because angels also have rational intellects. And so you could say, okay, well, God has reason, angels, or he's got an intellect, angels have intellects, humans have intellects, and so we're all the same. We all have the same image. That interpretation is a little harder on the modern scholarship view, because angels don't represent God to the material world in the same way. It's certainly not in the same way. And so there's a bit of a tension there. The second interpretation is that, and now another problem with the angel view, because God says, let us make man in our image. That would suggest the angels are going to be making man with him. And that is not the biblical view that angels took a direct hand in the creation of man. Certainly the way scripture presents it, God in Genesis 2, God made the human race by himself without angels. So that's an issue for that. I should actually say there are four interpretations. The second interpretation would be this is the persons of the Trinity talking to each other. So you have God the Father saying to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And that is consistent with the theological view that whenever God does anything in the world, anything outside of himself, all three persons are involved. So all three persons were involved in the creation of the human race. So that's possible, but the challenge for that view is the doctrine of the Trinity had not been clearly revealed at this time. There were some indications in Jewish thought prior to the time of Christ that there might be some kind of multiplicity in the Godhead, but the Trinity specifically had not been revealed. And so it's hard to imagine that that's what the author of Genesis was thinking of. If we want to follow the rules of sound exegesis, we should say, well, what could he have been thinking of? What was on his mental map? And we've already mentioned angels because he knew about angels. But another possibility that's been proposed is the third of the four options, which is God is using the royal we. So just like kings and queens and for a long time popes would, in order to convey a sense of majesty, they would refer to themselves in the plural, like Queen Victoria's alleged and possibly apocryphal saying, we are not amused, meaning I am not amused. And popes similarly, when they would write encyclicals, this is true until very recently, popes would say, we teach the following, meaning I teach the following. So to a lot of people, speakers of a lot of languages, including English, which has the royal we, it's natural to look at this text and say, okay, maybe God's just using the royal we to amplify his or convey his majesty. And that could happen if Genesis was written in English or many European languages, which also have the royal we, but it's written in Hebrew. And Hebrew does not have the royal we. And so the author of Genesis could not have been thinking of the royal we because it didn't exist in Hebrew. Now, that brings us to the fourth option, which I think is probably the best. The fourth option is that God is using language that is associative here. What he's doing is he is talking to angels and he's associating the angels with his plan. But that doesn't mean the angels are going to play an active part in the plan. Let me give you an example. This actually comes, I get this example from the Protestant scholar Michael Heiser, who's an expert in biblical languages and has talked about this text. So let's suppose Cy Kellett and I are getting together for dinner after work. And I'm planning on ordering the dinner, and I'm planning on buying the dinner, and I'm planning on getting the dinner. So I'm going to take all the active roles with respect to dinner, but we still got to decide what we want to eat. And I could say, let's have pizza. Well, I've just associated Cy with what I'm going to do. I'm going to get us a dinner, and I'm proposing to have the dinner be pizza, and I'm verbally associating Cy with the act of getting pizza, even though he's not going to do it. If I say, let's get pizza, I mean, why don't I get pizza? And in the same way, it is proposed that God is using associative language with the angels. He's saying to the angels, let's do this, meaning, why don't I do this? But I'm using language that associates them with my purpose. In the same way, if I say to Cy, let's get pizza, I'm associating Cy with my plan of getting pizza. And I think that's probably the best understanding of who the us are. It's an associative us in which God is associating the angels with his plan, but he's actually going to be the one to do the work.
John, I'm going to leave it there because we do have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
If one person's faith has been nourished by this program, it's worth it. And knowing that people of all different walks of life are listening, but also getting something out of it, that's the excitement I find in it.
EWTN Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. We sure are happy that you do spend this time with us. Jimmy Akin's our guest this hour and next for Open Forum. Your call's welcome, 888-31-TRUTH. And if you're on the line, you know, we may get to the, because we got quite a few on the line right now, we may get to the end of the hour without getting to you. Don't worry, we got Jimmy for another hour, and we will get to you. Let's go to Security, Colorado now. Cecilia in Security, Colorado, watching on YouTube. You are next.
Cool name.
Security or Cecilia? Both, I guess.
Both, yeah.
hi, Cecilia.
I still think I prefer two guns Arizona or cut and shoot Texas, but Security Colorado is a good one.
Cut and shoot Texas? Or, I didn't know that.
Or Yeehaw Junction, Florida.
I have no idea how we got the name Security, so I don't know. It sounds good to me, too, so, you know. But anyway, Jimmy, my question is, I was actually going to wait till you had one of your Bible question segments, but this one couldn't wait. So
yeah,
anyway,
okay.
There is a phrase mentioned many times in Exodus where we begin reading about the Ark of the Covenant. And this phrase is, well, they start talking about the blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen. So can you tell me exactly what is meant by the word stuff?
Well, it just means anything that exists. The English word stuff does. You know, anything that exists is something I could refer to as a stuff. Like gold is stuff. Here in my home office, I've got lots of stuff. I've got lots of different things. So that's what the English word means, but I suspect what you're interested in is what is the Hebrew that corresponds to that word? What does it mean? And the answer is the word stuff really isn't there in the Hebrew. This is a word that has been added by the translators as a placeholder because it's a kind of a placeholder that's sometimes called a classifier. A classifier, it tells you what category of things you're talking about. It's a word that's added to kind of complete a thought. Like there are, in English, there's a distinction between what are called count nouns and mass nouns. Count nouns are things that you can count. So I could count pieces of chalk. If I have a box of chalk, I can open it up and count how many pieces of chalk are in it. But Cykelet,
yes,
that's because pieces is a count noun. It's used to, which I've then, it's also used as a classifier to explain what type of pieces I'm talking about, pieces of chalk. But can I count chalk?
That's the problem. You really can't.
Right. Chalk is a mass noun and in English. And so I can't count chalk and I can't count water and I can't count gold, but I can count pieces of chalk and glasses of water and bars of gold. If I add on a classifier, it becomes countable. Mass nouns become countable if you add a classifier to them, something I can count, because I can count pieces, glasses, and bars. Those are all count nouns. Well, in Hebrew, well, I should say in English, terms like blue, purple, and scarlet are not count nouns. I can't count blue, purple, and scarlet. And I can't say, build this, not in normal English, I can't say something like, I want you to build this with blue, purple, and scarlet. It's like, blue, purple, and scarlet, what? I need yeah. Those are adjectives. I need a noun. And so the translators have added, even though there is no corresponding noun in the Hebrew after these descriptors, the English translators have added the word stuff in some translations. They also add other words in other translations like material, blue, purple, and scarlet material. Blue, purple, and scarlet stuff, or blue, purple, and scarlet fabric, or blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, things like that. But what they're trying to do is take a grammatical construction that works in Hebrew and come up with an English equivalent for it, and English demands that those adjectives be followed by some kind of a noun. And so that's what the translators are doing. Now, when you look at the Hebrew terms that are used here for blue, purple, and scarlet, it appears to me that they don't just represent, and I'd have to do further word study on this, but it appears to me that they don't simply represent ordinary color terms, but they specifically refer to kinds of colored material. If you look at the definition of the word that's translated scarlet, which is tekelet, you'll see it translated in some dictionaries not just as blue, but as blue wool specifically. The term for purple, argaman, is similarly, if you look at translations of it in a dictionary, it won't just say purple, it's likely to say purple wool. And when you look at the term for scarlet, which is actually two words, it's tolea shani. Tolea means worms. And one of the kinds of worms that this term applied to was, if you crush it, you get red dye. You get scarlet dye if you crush this worm. And so it came to be used as a color term for that same color that you could get from the worm. Pro tip, if you want to make purple in the ancient world, you need to go get the Murex sea snail and crush it. Because purple dye in the ancient world was basically sea snail snot. Which is really cool for little boys to know that the purple garments that people were wearing in Rome, the hoity-toity high-up people, they're dyed with crushed sea snail snot. And if you're in Israel and you want to make scarlet, go get some of these worms and crush them. But the term, even though it literally originally apparently meant worm, it came to be applied as a color term. And it gets paired with this other term that also means scarlet, but it's like scarlet wool, scarlet stuff. It's all kind of in the same ballpark.
And you can probably hear the music, and that brings us to the end of this hour. Cecilia, thanks so much for that call. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We are going to get back to you, and Jimmy will be back for another hour. If you haven't dialed yet, there's going to be one line at least open at the break, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Ask whatever you like of our guest, Jimmy Akin. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.